Let me invite you to turn to the book of Numbers, the final chapter, actually, chapter 36. You'll find that, you should find that on page 144 in the Pew Bible. We began 2019 with a series of sermons on the year of Jubilee, and I want to wrap up 2019 with a sermon on the same theme. Really, it's the last sermon of that series. We've just had a very long break in between. 2019 was Rose Hill's centennial year, our 100th anniversary as a congregation, and I think there's a clear analogy between a centennial and the Old Testament's year of Jubilee. The Jubilee was a big celebration that came around every 50 years, so a centennial could be considered kind of a double Jubilee of sorts. I think you can see the basic analogy there of a big celebration year that only occurs after a very significant period of time, 50 years, 100 years or so. And the Bible has various laws that governed the Jubilee year, and even though we don't follow those laws anymore, the many really detailed Old Testament laws, they were specifically linked for the land of Israel and the life of God's people as they lived there in the Old Testament era. But we can still learn from them. It's still inspired scripture. The basic concept of the Jubilee year was to proclaim freedom for the people of God. So, for example, some of the laws of the Jubilee year, they stated that Israelites who had sold themselves into slavery, or indentured servitude, if you prefer that nicer term, they had to be set free. Or there were laws governing the possession of property and how the Jubilee year affected that. Property, land, was considered a permanent possession of a family in ancient Israel, but it could temporarily change hands for some reason. You could have sort of a long-term rental agreement, so to speak. But in the Jubilee year, that land had to be returned to the original family owners. And so the land was also being set free, as it were. So the Jubilee year, it was all about setting everything free. Any people, any property that had somehow gotten taken over by someone else, it was all supposed to be set free in the Jubilee year. And the passage that we're looking at today, it deals with land, and specifically, it deals with the question of how the Jubilee would affect the way in which land was passed on from a father to his children. Now, I need to give you some background before we just dive in. Numbers chapter 36, it provides some follow-up to a matter that came up earlier in the book in Numbers chapter 26 and 27. In ancient Israel, as in a lot of world cultures, a man's property was divided among his male heirs when he died. Daughters did not inherit their father's property because it was assumed that when they married, they would marry into another family, their husband would be providing for them, and they would assume their husband's name, and they entered a different family tree. A man's family name was linked with his ancestral land, and so it was important for land to stay within the family. And that's why it went to the sons, who would carry on the family name. But I know at least some of you have already seen that there's a problem here. The earliest laws of Moses didn't say anything about a man who happened to have only daughters, no sons. What happened to that man's property when he died? That was the real-world case for a man named Zelophehad in Numbers 26, 27. He only had daughters, no sons, and our text today, Numbers 36, is a follow-up to that. And this is not a purely theoretical situation, by the way. We have more than one family in this church who only have daughters. So you all could see this problem coming already. There's a potential glitch in the system, since land was only passed on to sons. Well, based on the case of Zelophehad and his daughters, it was determined that daughters could inherit property if the man had no male heirs. So the deceased man's property, it wouldn't just become forfeit when he died. It wouldn't be just taken over by the government, or you know, squatters wouldn't just take over or anything like that. Numbers 26, Numbers 27 stated that daughters could inherit a man's property when there were no sons to inherit it. Okay, now that's progress, but that still didn't address all of the issues involved with daughters inheriting property, because as I said, there's a link between a man's name and his ancestral land. And while those daughters may be able to inherit property, if they got married, they would still take on their husband's family name, and so their father's name would eventually be lost. And the occurrence of the Jubilee year would actually reveal this problem, because at the year of Jubilee, all land is supposed to go back to the original family, the original owner. But if those daughters who owned the land had married off into other tribes and had taken on other family names, then there would be no one left for this land to revert back to in the year of Jubilee. The land would have changed hands permanently, and in the end, their father's family name would have disappeared forever. And that's the whole problem that we're trying to avoid here. So there's still this bug in the system that still needs to be fixed. And so the people go back to Moses in Numbers chapter 36, and they ask for a ruling from the Lord. They ask what the Lord wants them to do in this situation. And the passage will answer that question. So we can turn to our reading now that we've got the general background in mind. Numbers chapter 36, we'll read the entire chapter. The heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the Jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, and their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." And Moses commanded the people of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance." The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. So you see here, in order to prevent a man's name and his ancestral land from permanently disappearing if he only had daughters, it's determined that in this particular situation, the daughters have to marry within their tribe. Normally, any Israelite woman could marry any Israelite man. Just like in the New Testament, the only hard and fast rule regarding Christian marriage is that a believer needs to marry another believer. Normally, the field is wide open there, but in this one particular set of circumstances, there was a tighter restriction so that the land that the daughters inherited remained within their tribe, in this case, the tribe of Manasseh, and the family's name would be preserved. So with the daughters of Zelophehad, they married within the tribe of Manasseh. It turned out that they wound up marrying cousins of theirs, sons of their father's brothers. Verse 13. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for the guiding of your Spirit, the illumination of your Spirit on the words that he inspired, that he guided Moses to write. Lord, these are foreign-sounding things. They seem far removed from our experience. Lord, we do pray that we might see how they can instruct us nowadays. So many thousands of years separate in time, in culture, in language, and yet, Lord, we know that your Spirit is speaking to the churches, so give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. According to one statistic I came across recently, 46% of churches, or nearly half of all churches, are gone 38 years after they are started. So roughly half of all churches don't make it longer than one full generation of 40 years. Just as church planting is a regular thing, church closures are a regular thing as well. Case in point, the fellow who got this church show organized in 1919, Mr. Milton F. Daniels, he was at the same time he was starting this church, he was pastoring the New Brookland Presbyterian Church over in West Columbia at 603 Augusta Street, to be precise. That church was actually 20-something years older than Rose Hill, started in 1895. And so Mr. Daniels, while he was a student at Columbia Seminary working to get Rose Hill off the ground, he was, at the same time, pastoring the New Brookland Presbyterian Church. Apparently, he had lots of time on his hands, I guess. Same guy, same pastor, but here we are, 100 years later, while the New Brookland Presbyterian Church eventually closed its doors, actually back in the 1940s. That church made it just, you know, a little bit older than 38 years old, but not a whole lot. That congregation no longer exists. Same pastor we had. Or to be even a little more sobering, perhaps, almost exactly a year ago, the last Sunday of 2018, December 30th, Elm Street Presbyterian Church in Alton, Illinois, held its final worship service. It's sobering. It was sobering to me to read about this because there are some striking parallels between that Presbyterian church and this one. Elm Street Presbyterian Church of Alton, Illinois, it was started as a mission to unchurched neighborhoods by the first Presbyterian church of that community. Well, Rose Hill was originally an outreach sponsored by First Presbyterian Church downtown to the local mill village, Palmetto Mill. Elm Street Presbyterian was founded with 33 charter members. Rose Hill had 30 charter members. The lot for Elm Street Presbyterian Church was given to them, just as ours was essentially given to us, technically sold for five measly dollars, but that's practically giving real estate away. One of their pastors served in World War II, just as the Reverend Edward Campbell, Rose Hill's first official pastor here, later served in World War II as well. But what made the closing of Elm Street Presbyterian Church such a sobering thing for me to read about was that they had also been founded in 1919, just like us. And they closed their doors 1 year short of their centennial. That's sad. And that's a reminder that churches never reach an age where they can just kind of coast on autopilot. You're 99 years old now as a church? You got this. No, you don't. When I came across the story of Elm Street Presbyterian Church's final worship service 1 year ago, I thought, That could have been our church's obituary right there. Why is Rose Hill Presbyterian Church still here when Elm Street Presbyterian Church is gone and New Brooklyn Presbyterian is gone and so many other churches, Presbyterian or otherwise, are gone? Sometimes you can point to particular reasons, particular causes for why a church closes. Plenty of churches fail because they run out of money. A good friend of mine planted a Presbyterian church up in New England, and it's not there anymore because it's an expensive part of the country, and the money wasn't there to sustain it. That's common enough cause for church closures. Some churches fail because of gross moral failure by a pastor. A few years ago, I participated in a service for a new congregation, not one in our denomination. They were reeling at the time because the pastor had just run off with another woman. That church is no longer in existence, and I'm not surprised by that at all. That's hard for any church to deal with, and especially a young church. It's hard to survive that kind of blow. And we're all friends here. There are parts of Rose Hill's history that I didn't talk about during our big centennial celebration weekend, because if you dig back in our congregation's history, you will find instances of moral failure, I am sorry to say, just like any number of other churches. And yet we're still here. Why didn't this church go under then? Why didn't the members here give up way back then? Why didn't the Lord himself pull the plug on things? I don't know why. There was an article in the state newspaper earlier this year that talked about church closings in South Carolina, and it said that there's been a fundamental culture shift that has led to a decline in church attendance. People don't attend church the way they used to, the way they might have before, either out of habit or out of family pressure or social pressure, that sort of thing. Obviously, a lack of attendance will eventually lead to a church closing. And we know there are always new churches being started. There are always churches being closed. Question, if a church closes its doors, does that mean it's been a total failure? Does it mean it was just a total waste of time and resources and energy? I think you know the answer is, well, no, of course not. Even if a church closes one day, the good news of Jesus still was preached. People were taught. They grew spiritually. People were counseled. They were helped through hard times. Church members served one another, tried to love their neighbors sacrificially. Even if a church only lasts for a few years, she can still have meaningful impact for the kingdom of God. So does that mean that we shouldn't care if a church closes? Should we just sing along with Doris Day? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. You know, just accept it. Don't get too troubled by it. Well, no, I don't think that's the answer either. I think our text today is showing us the importance of holding on to our heritage, or holding on to our inheritance, our spiritual inheritance as the church. I tried to explain as quickly as I could what was going on with these unfamiliar laws that we encounter in Numbers chapter 36. All these directives for how property is to be passed down and inherited by a man's heirs, especially if he only has daughters. It all seems obscure to us. We have a hard time seeing the point. But I want you to notice several times there, the text talks about holding on to an inheritance. If you look at verse 7, the inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Verse 8, it speaks of possessing an inheritance, but it's really the same concept. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Verse 9, So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. Verse 12 says about the daughters of Zelophehad, they married within the clans of their tribe so that their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. An inheritance, a heritage, it's a really important thing. You need to hold on to it, and you need to maintain possession of it. And we need to hold on to, and we need to preserve our heritage as a congregation in our double jubilee year, our centennial year. As I've been studying the history of Rose Hill during the centennial year, I've been blessed to learn all sorts of interesting little things about the historical heritage of this church. For example, I learned that the Reverend Joseph Conyers, who was the pastor of Rose Hill from 1927 to 1934, he liked to write poetry. Who would have known? Here's an excerpt from a poem that Reverend Conyers wrote on July 29th, 1928. So it was written while he was the pastor here at Rose Hill, a year or two into his ministry. The poem is entitled An Empty Pew, and it starts like this. I'm wondering why they ever put me here. It seems to me that I am out of place. I guess the people say, we put you there to hold us saints while we are seeking grace. But days and months and years have passed away, and still I wait and wait and wait and wait, while saints in search of grace send in their pay and let me go to waste. It seems my fate. I'm handsome and I'm suitable, you see, to make the church look dignified and swell. But not much good, it seems they all agree, to hold them while they hear what preachers tell. On Sunday morn, I guess, the saints prefer to lounge in easy chairs, and I'm no use. God's house, his work, and worship they defer, while gospel truth is heard by empty pews. And the poem goes on. Sounds like maybe there was a bit of a church attendance problem back in 1928. All the empty pews today, that's because we are decimated by illness, so different situation. Who would have known that one of our early pastors ever wrote poetry? That's part of our historical heritage as a congregation, part of our inheritance, if you will. And Numbers 36, it's telling us that a jubilee is not meant to wipe out one's inheritance, it's meant to help preserve it. There is a spiritual heritage here at Rose Hill. And it's not just about all the interesting and curious little historical tidbits like that. There's a spiritual blessing, a spiritual inheritance of generations of families worshiping here, and new families joining in, and people coming to know and believe in Jesus. There's a heritage of teaching, there's a heritage of evangelism, of missions, of service, of caring for other people. 100 years of that. When I see the statistics of how many churches wind up closing their doors, it humbles me. It should humble all of us. And it makes me thankful for the heritage of this church. Clearly, almost half the churches out there don't even make it to 40 years old. Some fail to make it to 50, and some are failing in their 99th year. It humbles you, and it makes you realize that God alone is responsible for preserving this church to her 100th year. We could easily have messed this all up by now if it were all left to us. One of the questions this raises for me is, how are we going to put our inheritance to use as we enter a second century as a congregation? The inheritance that people received back in ancient Israel, it consisted chiefly of land. It was something you had to put to use for it to be any good. You had to work it. You had to prepare it. You had to sow it. You had to cultivate it. You had to harvest it. It was not intended as, you know, a nice sort of museum relic that you kept under glass. Or it wasn't a, you know, a piece of land that you kind of sculpt so it's a nice view out your back window, or even a place like a public park, which is really more for just looking at or, you know, playing around in a little bit. It was farmland. It was meant for the work of cultivating. How are we going to work at cultivating our inheritance in this new century as a congregation? Well, for one thing, we should continue to do the things that I believe have helped build this church up and sustain her over the years. We'll continue to seek the Lord's instruction from His Word in the preaching, in the teaching, in Sunday schools, and Bible studies, and small groups, and so on. A focus on the Word has clearly been one of the primary means the Lord has used for building up Rose Hill for the past century, so we need to stick with that. It's a winning formula. We're not changing that game plan. I will say, this is one of the most important rationales for why we started an evening worship service maybe a year and a half ago. Actually, another historical note, we were recovering the practice of evening worship because from Rose Hill's beginning, throughout the majority of her existence, she worshiped both morning and evening on Sundays. That's a bit of our spiritual heritage that I learned from studying our history this past year. Anyway, one important reason for an evening service is to hear from the Lord and hear His instruction one more time on the Lord's Day. Because in my opinion, as Christians, you know, we can maintain our spiritual lives on one sermon a week, but I don't think we make very rapid advances with just one. If you've ever pursued any kind of physical fitness program, you know that sometimes you're just working on maintenance. You're just trying to maintain your current level of health. You're trying to not at least go backwards. You're maintaining. But sometimes you get into, you know, more disciplined, concentrated training to get into really excellent shape, you know, to get to the next level. To shave off a whole, you know, minute from your 5K time. That principle, it's also true in our spiritual lives. You can maintain where you're at on one sermon a week, but to really advance, to seriously combat sin in your life, to be fully equipped to face life's trials, to mature, to grow into the kind of believers that you most want to be, you need two sermons at least a week. Let me encourage you, if you aren't in the habit, to seriously consider changing your schedule and changing your habits in the new year to include our Sunday evening service. Or if you're not in the habit of attending classes on Sunday during the Sunday school hour, you should seriously consider making that change. The point is, we need more instruction in the Word. There's so much in it that we don't know the way we should. I mean, honestly, how much had any of you ever thought about Zelophehad and his daughters before this morning? Instruction in the Word has been, I think, one of the strong features of Rose Hill's heritage. I think all of, looking at her pastors, you can see that that's been a strong feature. That's one thing we need to keep cultivating as we enter a new century. We also need to grow and put our inheritance to work in new ways. And one way we need to grow is by becoming more and more a church of inviters. Just making a habit of throwing out invitations to church all the time. Not pressuring people, not guilting people into coming. We shouldn't do that. But the fact is, a lot of people actually are willing to try something new and different if they're invited. They just haven't been invited, and maybe they actually don't know that we're here. I hear that a lot, actually. I had no idea there was a church in that neighborhood. Yeah. If you regularly come here and like coming here, just tell people that. Hey, we've got a great church. Ask them if they'd like to come visit on a Sunday. And you don't need to get awkward or nervous or overanalyze, you know, are they going to accept this invitation or not? Just invite them. Let them decide if they want to come or not. I think for some of us, this will require some new habit forming. But here we are, the end of a year, start of a new year, start of a new century for us as a congregation. It's a great time for starting new habits. Just invite people. That's all I'm saying. It's a small and it's a pretty easy way to cultivate the inheritance that we have. Numbers 36, it's telling us to hold on to our inheritance because it is possible to fail to use it. If we were left to our own devices, we would certainly lose it. Hebrews 12, it warns us not to be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, sold his inheritance right. Story found in Genesis 25. Esau possessed the right to a glorious and rich inheritance, and he basically exchanged it for a bowl of lentil soup. Not smart at all. Even if you like lentil soup. It sounds so ridiculous, and yet Christians do it all the time. In the book of Galatians, Paul's addressing believers about their spiritual inheritance in Christ, and he warns them in Galatians 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." A yoke of slavery. Jesus is the Jubilee year. He's the one who sets us free, but we are legalists at heart, and we want to think that there's something about us that sets us apart from others, and so we revert back into thinking that, you know, we must be smarter or more devoted or more serious about the Bible or something. You know, we must have survived to our 100th year because our worship or our teaching is so much superior to what you get somewhere else. If we find some reason to pat ourselves on the back, that is actually submitting to the yoke of slavery and losing our freedom in Christ. Anytime it comes to be about us at all, we are falling back into spiritual slavery. We are losing our inheritance. We are losing our freedom in Jesus. In the end, Jesus is the one who has to secure our spiritual inheritance. If we were left to our own devices, we would certainly sell our birthright like Esau, and we would become spiritually enslaved again. Jesus is the one who has to deliver us from that, and he does deliver us from that. In the end, Jesus is the one who brings the true, the eternal Jubilee, the one that sets us free everlastingly. That's what this past year, that's what this past century has been all about. And may that be what the next century is all about. May it be all about the Son who sets us free indeed. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we do have, the deliverance that we have through your Son. Lord, we do confess that we often fall into legalistic ways of thinking, ways of puffing ourselves up and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Lord, we do pray that we might have the freedom that comes from true humility before you, knowing that all that we have comes from you. What do we have that we have not received? Lord, all that we have comes from you. And we thank you for that. Lord, we are thankful for this centennial year, a time to reflect on your working here for the last 100 years. We do pray that you would sustain Rose Hill for 100, 200, 300 years more, however many years until your Son returns. But Lord, we pray that we might continue to grow and deepen in our faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.